goodness God has brought us to another Lord's Day. So let us worship him together. Hear these words from Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors happiness, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving, with praise, with adoration and worship. For to you belongs all being. There is no existence outside of you, what you have done and made. And yet, Lord, how in this little tiny dot of a planet Earth where you have put those made in your image, so many act as if you did not exist, as if you were not there at all, as if we existed on our own. We came from eternity and would go to eternity when we are so finite as to be nothing more than a breath, a mist that appears in the morning and with the sun's rising dissipates and is gone. But we thank you, O God, that you have made us in your image. You have made us to know there is a God, and it's not just a God, it is the God who made heaven and earth. And by your word, we have been taught that you are to be our chief joy, as if we needed to know this, to be told it. And so we thank you, Lord, that you do teach us, and you do lead us, and you do bring us to yourself. Sometimes, as with the words of this psalm and the situation, in exile. Indeed, Lord, we now know from your word very clearly we are living in exile. We believers. This is not our home, this earth, in its present condition. No, we are strangers and foreigners here. And we pray this morning as we come to sing that you would cause us to remember our Zion. And our Zion is Jesus Christ. And all that he is and has done and is doing and will do. You, O Lord Jesus, are the summing up of all God is for us. And so, as these Jews hung their harps on the willows, and what a picture. Anything hanging on a tree was cursed. How could they sing the Lord's song? Even the Lord's song cursed because they weren't in the land. They were away, but there they learned. There they learned to treasure you. There they learned to pray this prayer that if they could not sing your songs, if they forgot you, Zion and Jerusalem, the place of God, they should no longer speak. They should no longer act. And yet, Lord, you've come to us. You've given us life. So we take the instruments of our voice or our instruments at the piano or whatever it is we use and we bring it into the service of God to praise you and give you thanks. Prepare us, Lord, to worship. Search our hearts. Have we been in exile from you this week? Have we been away from you? Have we found the world too comfortable? Have sins overtaken us? Have we not done what we ought to have done or said? We pray, Lord, you'd search us this morning. Search us. Prepare us to be able to worship. And then to sing your praise, to enter into the prayers, to hear the reading of your word, preaching of it, to be changed, and to come and meet with you and fellowship with you at your table. We thank you for this privilege. Hear us, each one, for Christ's sake. Amen. Scripture reading is from three passages this morning. First, Matthew chapter 7. Be reading towards the end of that chapter. And then from Ephesians chapter 1. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, if you'd like, you can follow along in your Bibles. Otherwise, just listen as I read the scripture. If you're able, please stand for this reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to begin at verse 13. Now I'll read down through verse 23. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who are finding it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works, many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, he is known by God. This is the word of God, and he will add his blessing to it. Now let us sing praise to God. As we think of the Sermon on the Mount, probably what comes to mind most readily is the beginning. Those wonderful blesseds that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, etc. But the Sermon on the Mount ends with four sets of either ors, either this or that. In fact, in some ways, the whole structure of this sermon is either or. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is the opposite? The proud, arrogant. There's no blessing on them, etc. Right on through this sermon, but particularly at the end. And I read three of those either ors at the end of the sermon. As the Lord Jesus closes this sermon, which was so striking, inasmuch as unlike any other prophet, any righteous prophet, No righteous prophet would say, you must follow me. I will be your judge. I am the law to you. No, the prophet pointed to God and to his law. For example, Elijah on Mount Carmel prays, O God, show these people that you are turning their hearts back to you and that I am your prophet. Very clearly subordinate to God. But Jesus, at the end of this sermon, in fact, throughout it, in chapter 5, he says, you have heard it said to you, but I say to you, I'm the authority. I am the supreme authority. And he's doing this as a priest. The priests were to teach, the Levites were to teach the people. And Jesus' primary work in this world was as priest, to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, much more than prophet and king. He was and in this sermon, he's setting forth the truth of what the law says, the depth of the law, the spiritual nature of the law. So at the end, what comes at the end of all time? Everyone knew this, the judgments. And who is the judge? Well, it's going to be Jesus Christ himself. And so in these four either-ors, we have first two gates, two roads, and two ends. That's the first. They're totally opposite. Then we have two kinds of fruit trees. And notice it's not a fruit tree versus a non-fruit tree. It's different kinds of fruit trees. And they either produce what you can eat or not. We used to have a crabapple tree in our yard at home and a cherry tree, and it was only way you can make those apples or cherries fit to eat is you had to have a ton of sugar in them. You couldn't eat them off the tree. It was so bitter. I mean, it was real solid crabapples and real solid cherries, but they were just not palatable. The word here for bad means rotten. And going to high school in Florida for my last 2 years, there's nothing actually more stinky and dangerous than those rotten oranges that fell on the ground and didn't do anything with them because they split open and bees would inhabit them because bees like the sweetness. You could get stung walking even through the groves. You had to be careful of that rotten fruit. Good fruit, rotten fruit. True prophets. True teachers, false teachers. Always we're to listen with discernment. The fourth, either or, is rock foundation or sand foundation. Same house, same superstructure. Everything looked the same on the outside, just like with the trees. You can't tell until the fruit comes out. But the one foundation will not hold a house. Those are all pretty clear. But when we come to this third one, when Jesus says, many will come to me in the last day, to me, and notice he's the judge. They'll say to me, I'll be on the throne. John 5 makes this absolutely clear that Jesus is the judge. He's the one who sits on the throne on the last day, and we'll stand before him. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and any time a name occurs twice in Scripture, it's extremely important. Trace it. There's so many, there are not a lot of them, and they're always vital. And it's a cry. They're distressed because they don't like his attitude. They're afraid. Didn't we do all these things? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we prophesy in your name? I listened to Spanish radio to try to sharpen my Spanish, and the so-called Christian station has a lot of Pentecostal type of broadcasts, and there are some people on there that are saying Jesus' name about every 18th word in the name of Jesus. Glory to God, over and over and over, so often. And the third commandment tells us we should be very careful how we use the name of God at any time. Many will say to me, didn't we do all this? And what we should note is, he does not say, no, you didn't. He will not deny the works that they may have done. He says this chilling phrase that is very enigmatic. I never knew you. I didn't know you. He doesn't say, you didn't know me. He's saying, I didn't know you. It's terrifying. And then the words he says next are quoted from Psalm 6. That's why I wanted that psalm in our salt as our reading today. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Whatever you did in my name, you were a worker of iniquity. In that, he could have been denying that they were ever doing any works in his name. They may have been lying or trying to, although it's hard to imagine someone would try to lie in the face of the Son of God. And of course, this is a kind of a parable anyway, because every mouth at the judgment will be stopped. And whether people are talking at the judgment or not, if they're unbelievers, they will really have nothing to say. Their mouth will be shut, if not before. So what do we make of this? I never knew you. This is God speaking. God knows all things. So he cannot mean, I didn't know you existed, or I didn't know about what you did, or I didn't know the intentions of your heart. There's no ignorance in God. And this shows us how much of a Hebrew book the New Testament is, written in Greek, now translated into many languages, including ours. Because the concept here of know is taken from the Old Testament. Know is a very powerful word. And when you say you know somebody, it means that you're familiar with them. You have an acquaintance with them. It's not casual. So sexual relations are described with this verb know. Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to Seth after the death of Abel, murdered by Cain, and the judgment brought on Cain. So there's an intimacy about knowledge. Not just that physical carnal knowledge, but the intimacy about knowledge in terms of how God and man interact. And what this is saying is, I didn't know you as mine. I never acknowledged you as mine. We might say acknowledge or admit you belong to me. But he just uses the word know. And so therefore, this verse raises this issue of how can we know God knows us? In other words, how can we be assured of our salvation? Because we could sit here and think, well, certainly God knows all about me. He knows, he's numbered the hairs on my head. He knows the days of my life. They were all planned from all eternity, because everything is known to God. There's no new discoveries. Does he know me? Does he know me in the way that I will not be ashamed at the last day and rejected? The eternally important question is, how can we know God knows us? That's why I put those verses on the cover of your bulletin, to show different ways God knows people. The ones from Isaiah 45 are about Cyrus. He doesn't know God, but God knows him. But he doesn't know him savingly. There's no evidence that Cyrus ever repented of his idolatry. He's a brilliant general. And God used him to liberate his people from Babylon and let them come back to Jerusalem. But what Isaiah is saying here is that God is saying, for Jacob's sake, for my people's sake, for the promises I've made to the fathers, for the certainty of a Messiah to come to Jerusalem, I'm going to restore Jerusalem that is now sitting in rubble, as those exiles in Psalm 137 reminded themselves. I'm an exile. Jerusalem is nothing. And how can I sing the songs of Jerusalem and not be there? How can we sing this song and not remember what we had, and now it's lost? But God was determined to have that restored, and so he knew Cyrus, even though Cyrus didn't know him. That's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about here. It's more like the Amos 3:2 verse. It's also on the cover of your bulletin. Of all the peoples of the earth, you only have I known. I've known you, Amos says, prophetically speaking for God about Israel. Therefore, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to punish you because you're disobedient. You're my child. If you weren't my child, I would let you go. You can do what you want and suffer the consequences. But we know that godly parents discipline their children. God disciplines those he loves to bring them in conformity to himself. So they'll be worth something. I've known you, so I'm going to discipline you. And it's very similar in the same way with God's love. There's a huge difference between John 3:16 and Jeremiah 31:3. John 3:16 we're all familiar with. For God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? That he gave his son, not that the whole world would believe, but that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a general statement of God's love for the world. He does have a general love for the world. There's no question about it, or Jesus wouldn't have come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, and when the light came into the world, they turned from it by and large. The Jews rejected him as their Messiah. But when Jeremiah writes, the Lord appeared to me from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you. I've drawn you where? To me. I brought you to me. Because I love you. I want you with me. For that reason. He knows us. Showing that he loves us and draws us when we believe to him. So the answer to this question, I'm going to give it to you in summary form, and then we're going to develop it this morning. The answer to this question of how can we know God knows us is this. By grace, the believer is given an understanding of who God is and what the gospel is. We learn the facts about who God is from his word. We learn what the gospel is to us sinners. And from that knowledge and the belief that the Holy Spirit creates in us, we believe in him and we love him. We don't start loving him sometime later. The converted person has to love God in some manner. If they're really converted from sin to righteousness, from rebellion to obedience, from hostility with God to peace with God, that cannot be without some love to God. And so the believer has the knowledge of God sufficient to realize how good God is and begins to love God. And then the believer realizes he is loved by God, because the believer could not love God unless he were loved by God. With loving kindness, I have drawn you because I loved you. So the believer discovers after believing in God and loving him, and it may not be in this exact order, but typically it is when we really come to grips with what we're like, what God is like, and can he love me? How could he love me? But the Bible says so, and so therefore I believe it. Not because I feel like it, not because I merit it. We never merit it, because the Bible says so. And so we have this incredible sense that the Holy Spirit creates within us, that God truly, as his word says, loves us. And has loved us from eternity. Why? Because he knew us from eternity. So we come full circle to knowledge. We begin with some knowledge of God in the believer. It enables the believer to believe, or the sinner, and that knowledge, the person is able to believe, comes to love God in some measure, realizes God loves them. And why has God loved them? Because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are known by him. You see. Let's develop this a little bit. Normally at this space, we've been in Song of Solomon for a good while. And there's something remarkable about the two, the man and the woman in Song of Solomon. When you think of them, what jumps to your mind, first of all? Well, it depends on how much you've been reading the book and how much you've absorbed of it. But what comes to my mind right away is, after spending a lot of time with this, is not what they do. We don't hear much at all about what he, she does or what he does. What do they do for a living? That's not important. They're not worried about vocation in this book. We find out she was a shepherdess. Her mother's brothers made her work, so she got dark, but she was still beautiful. And all this is an allegory. It's beautifully symbolic. So she's tended sheep. What's he? He's a king, we find out. He's a king. He also has sheep, and he feeds them among the lilies. That's about it. That's not what's important in Song of Solomon. I mean, there's so many other details. But what Song of Solomon is about, the Song of Songs, is how each person is absorbed in the other person. They're taken up with the other person. That's what counts. It's not what they do. It's not what he does first. It's not what she does. It's what he is in her eyes. It's what she is in his eyes. It's that reality that goes beyond what you can do for me. It's like the guy who would say, in looking for a wife, well, I'm looking for a woman that's pretty strong and is a good cook and doesn't get angry easily and could have a lot of kids and would, of course, take care of them, so I don't have to do this. I mean, that such a chap is going to have a hard row in life. If he found such a wife, I don't know how long it will last. But they're consumed with each other first. That's what you get. They are consumed with, well, when she loses him at night twice with intensifying horror, she's inconsolable until she finds him. And they cannot praise each other enough. We don't need to know in this book what they do, because the book is about how, if it's a picture of Christ and his church, which I believe with the older writers that it is, what is important for the church is to be taken up with Christ. And when you're taken up with his person, then you're taken up with his work. It's not that he doesn't do anything, of course. He's God. He's made us. He's redeemed us. Everything about him is wonderful. And that's his beauty. That's what's allegorically presented in all of the external features as we're seeing them in her description of him there in chapter 6. And his of her, where she is like him in so many ways. And of course, that's what the church is about. The church is about coming to be like Christ, into working like Christ, serving like Christ. But there's this desire to be with each other, to talk about each other in this complete and rhapsodic love. And their knowledge of one another is comprehensive. They know each other well. And they can't stop describing each other for whoever will listen. And you see, it's that foundation of knowledge of one another on which the relationship is built. And I've said it before and I'll repeat it. You cannot love what you don't know or who you don't know if it's going to be intelligent love. And I don't mean by that intellectual love. I mean thoughtful love. You just can't love something, truly love it, without being either deluded, if you don't know what it is, and you've imagined something that it is, or you do know about it, or you know him or her, or them, whoever it is you're giving your love to. That's why we're to guard our heart with all diligence, says Proverbs. Keep your heart, guard it. Don't give it away in love without knowing who you're giving it to unworthy pursuits, to unworthy persons, to unworthy things. No, they're taken up with each other, and they know each other, and that's the foundation of their love. How many people today, dear saints, deceive themselves by acting as if they can love something that they don't know thoroughly, they hope will turn out, and their hopes are dashed. And love was really infatuation. It was idolatry. It was not even among Christians, this happens, biblical love, which is based on knowledge. So, again, the question, how can we know that Jesus knows us? Where is the comfort that comes? That's why I wanted to include in our reading the verses that Paul opens, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Those are striking words. He's writing about this issue in Corinth of people eating food offered to idols. And he makes it real clear to them. Now, we know idols are nothing. There's no other God than the true God. So for people to have an idol, for us who know that there's only one true God, and he doesn't have a body, is nonsense. It's nothing. It's just fabrication, the work of man's hands. It's the thing that God is always attacking in the Old Testament is people who make gods out of their hands and then worship them. But, he says, there is an offense that can be carried by eating food that somebody has bought, either that was offered to an idol and tells you, well, this is great food because it was offered to the idol in the market. It's sort of been blessed by the priest, or it's gone through the ritual. So it's going to, of course, the idea is too, it's going to bless you. You're going to feel better. I mean, there's some health food crazes today that are verge on, if not, are squarely located in the center of idolatry. Paul says, food is food, and God's made it, so if it's good food, anybody can eat it and eat it with thanks. But if somebody says to you, this was food offered to an idol, and you eat it without saying anything, then you may be harming their conscience. You may be deceiving them. You may be, without realizing it or even realizing it, which is worse, acting in a way that will offend the gospel, because you don't want to have anything to do with idols. And so Paul says, we know that idols are nothing, but knowledge in and of itself puffs up. That is to say, just because you know something doesn't mean you're going to live the way you should. Paul's not decrying knowledge. There's no question but that we need to have knowledge. We need to know God. We need to know His Word. We need to be people skilled in the things of God. Everybody should be, not just pastors. The duty of a pastor is to feed the flock, make them more like Christ, as he would want to grow it like Christ. And that comes through the head, through the ears, through the eyes as we read and hear the Word of God and understand it better. But without love, it puffs up. Without love, it's an atrocity to God. In fact, in anything a Christian does, we're not doing it because we love God. We don't have the right foundation. That's what Paul's saying here. But he says something very striking. Notice it. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. If someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know as he needs to know. And of course, that doesn't mean that Paul's saying, if you're competent in something, you should act like you don't know it. No, that's deception. That's silly. What he's talking about, of course, is thinking, I have arrived. I know all I need to know on this. I don't need to read more. I don't need to read the Bible more. I know about this. I know what's in 2 Kings 4. So I don't need to read this anymore. I know John 3:16. I don't need to read John 3 anymore. That's the kind of knowledge he's talking about puffs up. Someone wrote, there's nothing more arrogant than ignorance. When a person thinks they know something, and they really don't know it as they should know it, it's of course, annoying and worse. So he's not decrying knowledge. He is simply saying, nor that you should not admit that you know something and use it. He is saying the basis on which we should function is that we love God, not just that we know about God. That's his words. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know as he needs to know. But if someone loves God, that person is known by him. Here's the key to how we can know Christ knows us. Do we love God? Do we love him supremely? And you can't love him if you don't know him. You see this circle. You see the cycle. You have to know about God to love him. You cannot believe in him properly without loving him. And if you do love him properly, in whatever measure, and none of us loves him the way we should, none, then he knows us. You wouldn't love him if he didn't know you. He's revealed himself to you. We cannot know God unless he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. So that's the beauty of this passage. It's the same idea that Paul has in Galatians 4, verse 9, when he says, now you have come to know God, or rather, you are known by God. It's a much more important thing. It's just like the spouse in the song. You remember the first time she says, he is mine and I'm his. She puts him as hers first. The next two times she says this is she says, I am his and he is mine. It's so much better that he owns me than that I own him. That's the beauty of this knowledge of the love of God. And that leads us, of course, to the wonderful reality that the passage from Ephesians teaches us. When were we known by God? When did he know us? When did he know his saints? He's known them from all eternity. They have always been on his heart. He has loved them with an everlasting love. That's why he drew us to him. Are we Christians this morning? It's because of an everlasting love of the Father. Not just a knowledge of us, not just a foreknowledge that we would believe one day and repent, but that he set his love upon us. Us! Oh, we don't get this. We really don't. We think so highly of ourselves, or we think so little of sin, or sometimes both, that the fact that a holy, infinite God who occupies every possible thing that we call space in the universe and yet is separate from all of that. This God who is almighty, mightier than anything we can imagine. He is holy beyond description. He has loved us. Us in our sins. Scarcely would a good man die for another man. Scarcely would someone die or suffer for a good man. But God commends his love toward us, says Paul in Romans 5, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners without hope. Sinners still, sadly, so often. Oh, dear saints, we need to grasp this. We need to understand it as best we can, because we live in a day when there's so much lawlessness. There's so much filthiness and foolishness, including what went on in the city of Beverly yesterday. Imagine a program called The American Idol. We don't even hide it. We don't spell it in another way. We spell it the way it's an abomination. And of course, we do this because it's a marketing device, and yet it is exactly that. People looking for the next entertainer, the next person to dazzle us, the next beauty, the next woman's body to look at or face, the next clever singer or whatever act they will have. And we want someone to look up to. We want someone to be a hero. We want our sports teams to be heroes. We want our companies that we work for or we invest in to be heroes. We want our nation to be a hero. The hero is God. The hero is Christ. The nation is the saints in the earth. Among us, there are to be no idols. The living God is our God. In everything, in the lawlessness that is everywhere in our land, the degradation, the slaughter, the filthiness, the greed, the cruelty, the absence of love. I learned so sadly yesterday morning on a walk, incidentally, that our neighbors of all the years we've lived next to them, in many respects a family disciplined and raised three boys, and the third one is moving out, and I find out from the husband that his wife and he are getting divorced. Like a death, it was like an arrow in my heart. Just so sad, so wretched. Love gone, face hard, I ask him if I could help. I could meet with them, meet with him, with her. It's too late, it's his fault, but it's going forward. Horrors of sin, wretchedness of sin. And so we can have our love grow cold for Christ if we are affected by the lawlessness in the world in the wrong way. It should grieve us and drive us to Jesus because he loves us. He is the one who is constant, unfailing, holy, righteous, kind, patient, merciful. All of those things that are praiseworthy and glorious, we must go back and back and back to him and say, Lord, rekindle the fire. Don't let my love for you grow cold or my love for the brethren go cold. And that's the way we show this, dear saints. We don't show this by, even in our private prayers, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. It'd be better to say, my Jesus, I love thee. No, I am yours because I love you. But he goes beyond that. We must love the brethren. We must see ourselves as committed to one another and to every Christian who names the name of Christ to encourage them, see the work of God advanced, to spend our focus on that as we have opportunity. We're all busy. We have things to do, but to rejoice in the advance of the gospel, to in our prayers pray for this at all times, that the kingdom of God, when we say the Lord's Prayer, it's reminding us how Jesus taught us to be heavenly minded. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then just give us the daily bread we need and keep us from sin and forgive us when we do. So God-centered to see his glory. So in summary, how do we know God? We know God from his world and his word, most particularly from his word. How do we know we love God? Because based on who he is and what he has done for us, despite what we deserve, we want to please him. We want to please him. We want to live for him. He is the goal in everything we're doing. We're not working for ourselves. We're not parenting for ourselves. We're not praying for ourselves only. Of course, we want to be built up in the faith. We want to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We want to wear his armor that Christ has earned for us. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to speak to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs and encourage each other. Absolutely. We want to please him. We want to be pleasing to him in all that we do. It's a wonderful prayer that we can pray again every day. Lord, take my body, my eyes, my hands, my mind, my mouth, feet, all of me as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, to be of service to you, however you will use me today. We want to please him. We want him to get the glory. No, those that say, Lord, Lord, will not be admitted. It's those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is the judge, but he defers to the Father. He deferred to the Father. He didn't come to do his own will. He is the model, and he is the center of Psalm 6. You know, it may strike us as strange, but could Jesus feel like Job where the things that were happening to him were the rebukes of God in his anger. With his bones be aching and troubled, with his soul be exceedingly troubled, as in verse 3, he says exactly that in the garden. My soul is exceedingly troubled unto death. Can't imagine the pressure on Jesus Christ in the garden as he faced what he knew was coming from his, from the word of God, from what he knew. And then he says, but you, O Lord, how long? And how did Jesus say at times, how long am I with you here? Faithless generation, how long am I here? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me for the sake of your covenant love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? And in the psalmist verse here, he's saying, not that there's no afterlife. It's that I can't praise you anymore. You will be deprived by my death of somebody alive to praise you. You don't need me, but that's why I'm here. I'm here to praise you. So if I die, then there'll be no more praise from this one. You'll be minus one who's praising you. Well, if Jesus had stayed in the grave, we wouldn't be here this morning. So this prayer is certainly true for him to remember. In death, there's no remembrance. Who will give you thanks? Some Sheol. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I make my bed to swim. I drench my couch with tears. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. My eye wastes away because of vexation. If this was true of the psalmist, how much more true of Christ as man, suffering what he did from the ignorance of his disciples? You're talking about not knowing and certain of themselves and quarreling among themselves from time to time about who was the greatest. His mother and brothers came on two occasions to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. The Pharisees were continually following him to find anything wrong with what he said or did under the law of Moses to condemn him. And the only privacy he had was to get up before dawn and go out into the wilderness. Psalm is about Christ. My eye wastes away, it grows weak because of all my adversaries. And then suddenly these words that are quoted in Matthew 7, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Oh, what a statement. Workers of iniquity also occurs in Psalm 5. In Psalm 5 it says, God hates all the workers of iniquity. There's a general love of God for the world, but those that don't repent and are workers of iniquity, the hatred of God and the wrath of God abides upon them, and he will deal with them. And it's wonderful that he will, and not us. We do not deal with them, except to, if we have anything to do with them, to rebuke them, encourage them to repent, and leave them alone if they will not. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Why? For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. His suffering ended in the tomb. He rose from the dead. The Lord has heard his cries, as Hebrews tells us, his loud cries. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will receive my prayer. And what's the final verse of Psalm 6? All my enemies shall be ashamed and exceedingly troubled. It's the same verse, word, exceedingly troubled, that was above when he said, my bones are greatly troubled, and then my soul is exceedingly troubled. Oh my, we cannot calculate the future that lies ahead of unrepentant sinners, particularly any who have deceived God's people into thinking the message they were preaching them or teaching them is the truth of God. All my enemies shall be ashamed and exceedingly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Dear saints, if we know the Lord today, we must love him. If we love him, we need to hear the words of the apostle to the Thessalonians. Do it more and more. Do it more and more. Not less and less. Not I know enough. I love enough. I've done my bit. I gave it the office. Oh, no. Our life is a life of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter ends his second epistle, and growing in the love of God, the love of his people, and the service that the Lord will give us to render to them. What a privilege. Well, the proper knowledge of God is humbling. It's a humbling reality at what little we really know of him. Job says it well. We know but the edges of your ways. Beautiful phrase. We know but the edges of your ways. And yet we delight in what we know. Delight in his great goodness. So love for God is ever delighting in him, in wanting always to please him and striving to be like the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to realize in some greater measure this morning how great it is to have been loved by Christ. Amen. Let us think on these things in silence, and then I will lead us in prayer. O our great God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the words of the apostle when speaking to those often proud, sadly lawless Corinthians. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm just noise. And if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, he's nothing. And it profits him nothing if he gives his body even to be burned, if he doesn't have love. And yet, Lord, we know that this love is based on, our love for you is based on how well we know you. Would you examine us, O Holy Spirit, this morning, every one of us? Search us. Do we have a desire to know you more? Can we sing the song more about Jesus? What I learned, more of his holy will discern, more of his saving fullness see, more of his grace who died for me, more about Jesus? Or would we be lying? Oh, Father, help us this morning. Help us to see what may be in the way, the obstacles, the things that need to go, the hands that need to be cut off, the eyes plucked out, feet cut off, whatever it is that's causing us, Lord, not to see you as central. The knowledge of you is the most precious thing that we have, leading to the love of you, to the realization that you have loved us and you have known us from all eternity, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy, blameless, in love. Thank you, O God, for the revelation of your purpose for those who believe. We are weak, help us. We are sinners, forgive us. We need your strength and spirit to put sin to death, to live lives all the time, in our minds, on our beds, when we're alone, when we're with our husband or wife, with our children, with our parents, with friends, believers or not, we need you. Oh, how we need you. Come down this morning in a new way on us. Fill us, Lord, not only with your spirit and conviction, and of forgiveness and of pardon for all who put their trust in your blood, dear Jesus, but with your joy, the joy set before us, the reality that however difficult things may be here, There's coming a glorious day of triumph. Holy, glorious, public triumph. All will not be as it is now. It will be completely changed in a moment. Oh, how fearful. And keep us praying, keep us laboring, keep us faithful before unbelievers near us, around us. Oh, that we might see others come to know you. That's our desire. And again, we repeat on this day, Lord, as your word has and is and will go out, bless it. Magnify Christ. Save many today. Sanctify your people. And may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in his name. Amen. We draw near the table. Let us sing our preparation hymn, number 259. Hark, the voice of love and mercy, number 259.